And greetings, friends around the world. Once again, this is Roderick C. Meredith bringing you a commentary on the book of Matthew. We've been going through this series for quite some weeks now, and I hope that you'll be able to understand this book a lot better. We're going in detail, covering nearly every verse of the book of Matthew and opening up understanding to the real meaning. And I hope you'll follow me in your Bibles. As I tell you each time, please go get your Bible, open your Bible, think it through, notice carefully, and prove these things to yourself. You may be amazed, frankly, what the Bible really says. Let's begin in chapter 17. We left off in Matthew 16 last time. Let's begin Matthew 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. Now, why did he do this? Well, of course, Jesus had just got through saying in the previous verse, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And the editors stopped chapter 16 right at that point. How did they see Jesus coming? Well, because Jesus took them up here in what was frankly a vision and showed them the glory and the power of the coming kingdom of God. It's not some feeling set up in your heart. It's not an emotion. It's not a warm feeling like John Wesley felt that night in his church there in London, England. It's not that at all. It's a coming government. Kingdom means government. And God is going to set up a government on this earth with Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And Christ is going to be glorified when he comes back as King of Kings. And his risen saints are going to be glorified also. So he was transfigured. We know what transcontinental means. It means from one part of the continent to the other. We have a transcontinental airplane flight from New York to Los Angeles. But we are transfigured when we are taken over and figured in a different way. And so Christ appeared, and then we see in this vision, Moses and Elijah appeared as they would appear in the kingdom of God in glory. He was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Will Christ look like that in the kingdom of God? Does he look like that now that he's been resurrected from the dead? Yes, of course. If we see here in Revelation chapter 1, notice Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 16. Speaking of Christ, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's the way Christ looks now, like the sun shining in full strength. That kind of glory and majesty and power, that's awesome. Friends, think about that. Do you want to look like that someday? Well, that's not our goal in this life very much. I understand that, just to look like that. But on the other hand, that glory and power of God is what Christ looks like, and that's what we're going to look like if we make it into the kingdom of God and have the tremendous opportunity to rule over cities and perhaps even nations. And God will give us that kind of glory. He was transfigured. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So in this vision, you see, they were still dead, but in the vision they were revealed as talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Peter's always the leader, he's the aggressor, he was sometimes presumptuous and made mistakes, but notice it says, after 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John, back in verse 1, he was the leader, and he's nearly always mentioned first. He was not the Pope. He was not perfect, but he was nevertheless the leader. Peter speaks up here and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The average, perhaps Protestant or mainstream Christian would not know what, you know, Peter was talking about. 3 tabernacles, and yet those who keep God's festivals would understand, because the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming kingdom of God. And so Peter immediately thought of that. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Here's a powerful voice speaking right out of the sky. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And of course, there's a bright cloud, some great, awesome display of power and heat and intensity, like the sun perhaps right behind that cloud. So they fell on their faces and they were very afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." And when they lifted their eyes, they didn't see anyone except Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision." So this was a vision, my friends. This verse explains it. It's a vision of the coming glory and power of the kingdom of God. "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples ask him, say, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Why is Elijah coming? Then Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things." And of course, he's referring to Malachi chapter 4 when that prophecy was made. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came as a type of Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, tells us in the early verses of the book of Luke. John came that way, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but he was a type of Elijah. And apparently at the very time of the end, another man is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to witness to the people of the earth and to wake them up and to turn them back to the ways of God, at least in his teaching. All the disciples, I mean, all the people of Judah were not converted when John the Baptist were there, but they were convicted at least by his teaching. So he was the Elijah of that time. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the water and into the fire. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" So here Jesus' disciples had tried to pray for this young man, but he wasn't healed. "Then Jesus answered, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon." He just spoke to the demon, not to the young man. Remember, if you're dealing with the demon, you're not dealing with a person. You're dealing with a fallen spirit that occupies the mind of an individual. It's coming to that person's body and controls their mind and their voice. So you have to speak to the demon, not to the person. He rebuked the demon, and he came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" Here were Jesus' disciples, including Peter, who was certainly not an infallible pope at that time or any other time. "Why couldn't we do this?" So Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief, they did not have the faith they should have had. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." That's awesome to think about, my friends, but there is nothing impossible with God. And if we can have real faith in God, even though that faith is small, nothing is impossible. That's hard for us to understand, but most of us in this day and age, having been cut off from God so much by all the things around us and the whole atmosphere of materialism and hedonism, the vain pursuit of pleasure, God's very unreal. Quite often not sure of God's promises. We're just not sure. We don't have any amount of faith. We have hope. We sort of think and we wish it would happen, but we're not really sure. We don't have faith, because if we had just a little bit of faith, a lot more things would be done. "However," Jesus said, this particular kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, some of the modern translations leave out the word fasting. The New King James here has it in, and the Old King James, but some of the newer ones don't. The main text that is the Bible is based upon, or most scholars acknowledge, is the full text, the received text, the majority text, has it in. It should be there. "This kind comes out by prayer and fasting." People don't like to talk about fasting today. But you should learn to pray to God with all your heart on your knees, talking to God while you're on your knees and perhaps lifting up your hand and think of God as up there, not just a feeling inside yourself, but the great God sitting at the controls of the universe. And then from time to time, perhaps every month or two, if you're in good health and can do it, to fast, to do with absolutely nothing. The fasts in the Bible always were without food and water. You read that several times in the Bible, what they just simply did with no food and no water. The Apostle Paul fasted for 3 days and three nights when he was struck down and blinded. And so he was trying to get close to God, and that's what he did do. Those examples are there for us all through the Bible. Moses fasted with neither bread nor water back in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9. And then in verse 18, it tells how he did it again. And Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, a remarkable illustration of fasting. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting, humbling yourself before God in that fast, realizing how weak you are and how much you need God. You're not fasting just to make God do something, but you're fasting to humble yourself and to ask God to show you where you're wrong, to help you draw closer to Him, and then to hear your prayer in that respect, if it's God's will. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So, of course, they didn't understand that, and they were just sorrowful, but they didn't really get it, as we'll see later. And when they come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now here, you know, do we pay various kinds of taxes? We should in our society today. God tells us to be subject to the authorities. But here is the Son of God, the one to whom the temple was dedicated. He was the God of that temple. Why should he have to pay it? Frankly, he shouldn't. He was the King of Israel to whom that temple was dedicated, the God of Israel. He'd been their God in the Old Testament as the Logos, the spokesman who dealt with ancient Israel in place of God the Father. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. He was the one who parted the Red Sea. He was the one who was the Rock of Israel, spoken of that way in several places in Deuteronomy 32, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and several other places. Why should he pay that tax? He said, yes. And when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. He wondered why Peter said yes, that he, as though Christ had to pay that tax. Well, Peter didn't understand yet, of course. And so he said, "Whom do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their own sons or from strangers?" Does the royal household pay taxes? Not in that kind of absolute monarchy. The princes and the princesses, the royal household, would never pay taxes in an absolute monarchy. Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said, "Then the sons are free." Nevertheless, notice Jesus' humility. He did not want to offend the others, lest they misunderstand him as a cheapskate or one who didn't honor God of the temple. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, we're to try to do everything we can not to offend others. "Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take up the fish that comes up first." Now, this is amazing, but again, Christ had perfect faith. He must have asked God the Father to do this. Christ is the one who created the world. He created the fish, so certainly God could do that and did do that. He caused a little fish to swim up, and he caused one of the little pieces of money, a stater, to be in that fish's mouth. Perhaps caused the fish just to dip down and pick it up off the edge of the water, the shallow water, where someone had thrown it or lost it. We don't know how he did it. God doesn't have a problem doing those things. How big is your God? Again, I have to ask you, how big is your God? Before we finish this chapter, in fact, I want to stop right here and mention to you a book that is called The Real God. This is a very powerful and very helpful book revealing to you that God is the Creator. It answers some of the broad questions about creation versus evolution, and it shows you the nature of the real God and the power of that God, and gives you proof about that God, the real God. If you would like to understand more about God, contact the number you'll see there on the screen. Ask us for this booklet. It will be sent to you absolutely free. The Real God, Proofs and Promises. You'll love this booklet. So contact us and ask for that booklet. You receive your copy absolutely free upon your request. So he said, "Take this fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money." That's amazing. God caused a piece of money to be in that fish's mouth. "Take that and give it to them for me and you." So they did pay the tax, but God showed Peter in this way, I don't really have to pay the tax. I'm not going to take my money to pay the tax, but lest we offend them, look what God's going to do to back up my statement that I don't need to pay the tax, in a sense. He did it that way, because Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. All right, that's it for this time, and we're going to carry right on next time in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. So keep with us in this series, and you'll learn a lot more. This is Roderick C. Meredith speaking once again for the Living Church of God.